is Joy's Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Our series on prayer will conclude, I guess, today. Next week, I'll be away. Scott Thompson will be here leading you through John chapter 15 and abiding in the vine. We've been looking at this idea of prayer, and prayer is a response to a conversation which God has started. Prayer changes our angst into peace, our doubts into faith, our weakness into strength. It is by prayer that we appropriate all that God has for us in Christ. Prayer as a natural, universal, primal, basic element of faith is so natural but yet so challenging, requires discipline and practice and time. Today we come to the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It may be the essential element of all true prayer. If you haven't been there, you will be. There's a Gethsemane waiting for you. A dark hour when God seems absent and when your prayer seems to bounce back to you. When your heart hurts more than any physical pain you have known. When disappointment weighs heavy on you because the thing you want most seems furthest away and like it will never arrive. When you're in a situation that seems bleak and despair, when you're feeling crushed by disappointment, when weighed down by the weight of life, and when the future is something that you dread. All of it may be a time when you pray, God, anything but this. Please let there be a different way forward. The beauty of the gospel is resident in the pain of the gospel. That fortunately for us, Jesus has gone before us. He's gone before us in a dark Gethsemane. He's gone before us into death. And he's gone before us into life. While they were celebrating the Passover, Jesus looked at those around the table and he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. And each of them, one after another, said, surely you don't mean me, Lord. He said, yeah, it's one of you who will dip your bread in the bowl with me. And they swore that they were willing, that that wasn't true, that they would even die for him if it came to that. Well, probably it was less than an hour or so, and they find themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus takes them all there. He leaves eight of them aside and takes James and Peter and John and goes further into the olive trees. Peter, James, and John are Jesus's closest friends, those they have been allowed a deeper glimpse of who he is as the Son of God. They see something of him that the others had not. Jesus, on one occasion when he heals Jairus' daughter, leaves everybody outside, but he takes Peter, James, and John into the room and he brings the girl back to life. They were privileged to behold Jesus' transfiguration on the mount when he was transformed in all of his glory and brilliance and converses with both Moses and Elijah. Now they see Jesus in a way they never thought possible. just hours before he will complete his life mission, the thing that he understands and knows that he was born into the world. It's right there on the cusp, and now he's overwhelmed by the reality of it. The reality of betrayal. If you've been betrayed, you know the pain. There's a reason they call it being stabbed in the back, because it comes out of nowhere and it knocks you over. There's a feeling of abandonment, of being left behind, of no one understanding or knowing or being present. And you get that image as Jesus leaves the eight, and then his more intimate friends, he leaves them and he goes further into the garden and he prays. And he asks God to find another way. He says to his friends, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. The language is description of an affliction beyond measure, a being deeply grieved and extremely sad. Sometimes used in the context of a burden or a threat of persecution. Jesus asks for something that he doesn't receive. He doesn't find the relief, but he finds strength and resolve. Jesus is contrasted, of course, with the three friends, where he goes away and he prays and he comes back and he finds them sleeping. Why are you sleeping? He goes away and he prays and he comes back. Are you still asleep? And he goes away and he comes back and why are you still sleeping? The contrast, of course, is Jesus in his deep anguish and the disciples kind of being oblivious and falling asleep. What do we learn from prayer by Jesus' prayer in the garden? It's rather simple. There's two core aspects to our praying life. It is to pour out your heart plus surrender your will. That's it. As if it was so simple. What does Jesus want God to do for him? He prays, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. That's in Mark's version. Matthew's version has, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Probably not more than an hour before Jesus had taken the cup, which we will do in a few minutes. He gave thanks for it, and then he gave it to disciples and said, This is my blood, which is poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sin. Some of you will remember that on one occasion, James and John, who are there in the garden, had, I don't know if there was their mom's idea or their idea, they sent their mom to Jesus and said, Could you ask him to give us the best seats when we get into his government? So they go and they ask, and Jesus turns to them and he says, It's not for mine to give, but can you drink the cup that I am about to drink? They're like, Yeah, we could do that. And he's like, Okay, you will, but you still can't have the seats. The cup that Jesus will drink is the cup of God's judgment. The prophet Isaiah said that to the people of Israel, Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained it to the dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. And then there's this little but God. See, I have taken it out of your hand, the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, from the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. And the prophet points to one who will drink it one last time, the suffering servant of Isaiah who took on our pain and bears our suffering, who was stricken and afflicted and pierced for our transgressions. The cup that Jesus is asking the Father to remove for him is the cup of wrath and the cup of judgment that is coming upon the world. And here's an interesting piece. You'll also remember that the turning point in Jesus' ministry, he's now heading towards Jerusalem. His eyes, his heart is intent on his destiny. And they're walking along the road between the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do people say I am? The response was, some people say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, or some other prophet. But who do you say I am? He asks. And Peter, speaking for the 12, says, you're the anointed one of God. And Jesus said, from that point, he said, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man will suffer, die, and be buried, and then 3 days he will rise again. And Peter turned to him and said, Lord, may it not be. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. So how is it possible that Jesus in this moment will pray, if possible, take this cup from me? Is Jesus questioning God's will? If possible, take this cup from me. Does Jesus have a choice in this matter? If possible, take this cup. Is he wavering on his mission? If possible, take this cup. Is Jesus sincere in this prayer? If possible, take this cup. What is happening for this one who taught that with faith all things were possible? This prayer in the garden, Gethsemane, can be pretty threatening to those of us who have swallowed a triumphal view of the gospel and a distorted view of Jesus that leaves no room for his humanity. Here in Gethsemane, we're confronted with a very human Jesus. Yes, the author and perfecter of our faith seems to be teetering on the brink, looking pale and weak. It's a scene that doesn't fit with our mighty, victorious Jesus. Yet the reality is that you and I need a human Jesus as much as we need a divine Jesus, one who is able to sympathize with our weakness. The author of Hebrews writes that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Most think that the author there is speaking of this moment in the garden, fervent prayers of cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Lee Eckhoff writes that in that moment there is a grief pressing so hard that from within, as Luke tells us, he sweat drops of blood. I've had bad days, but never quite that bad. Can you imagine such distress that would bring, and here I'm quoting Eckhoff, can you imagine such distress that would that brought the sea-walking, storm-stilling, Satan-defying, death-deadening Son of God to groan under its weight and to plead for companionship in prayer? Andrew Murray writes that for our sins he suffered beneath the burden of unanswered prayer. Later on the cross we'll hear the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? If I were Jesus, this would have been the moment that I would have wanted to hear, see the clouds part and the dove descend and a voice saying, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. But And the text doesn't give us any of that. But what you get is Jesus surrendering to the wisdom of a loving Father. Abba, Father, he says, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. There's probably the hardest lesson to teach your kids, and maybe the hardest lesson for our kids to learn, is that as parents, we see things that they cannot. We stand in a place in life that there's other things going on that they just can't comprehend. It's as if we can see that what's on the top shelf, and from where they stand, they can't see anything up there. And Jesus is willing to surrender to what God can see that he cannot. Jesus' prayer is one of honest desire. Let this cup pass. But it's also a prayer of deep surrender. And in doing so, Jesus, that deep surrender piece is not my will, but your will. But in doing so, Jesus works out the very prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's a prayer that begins with Abba, a trust in someone who sees things and knows things that we cannot possibly see from where we stand. This, of course, is the work that Jesus came to do, to help us understand God as not God, but God as Father. I don't know about you, sorry to play with the parenting things, but when I'm sure that each of my kids went through this point of phase where they played around with calling me John, right? They're trying out my first name like we're best buds. And we are, but I'm still your dad, so you're going to call me Dad, right? Because if you want me to treat you like a friend, then that's what you're going to get. But if I'm your dad, I'll die for you. I'll die for some of my friends, but not for all of my friends. Right? You'll do the same, too, but for your kids. You go the limit. And Jesus knows a God who will give him all things. So there's this prayer. If possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will. And Jesus, of course, is doing what he does, and that he's trading himself for us. He takes on the burden, as Andrew Murray says, of unanswered prayer so that we can take on the joy of answered prayer and hear God. That God's treating this son the way we deserve to be treated, and so that we can be treated the way his son was treated. A little important note here when we get to this prayer, not my will, but your will. It's important to note that this is a prayer of letting, of relinquishment and surrender. It's not a prayer of resignation and fatalism. It is a willful surrender. It's a surrender of what I want in exchange for what God would have for me, even though I might not comprehend it. The prayer of resignation, on the other hand, or the prayer of fatalism, is a throwing up your hands and saying like, oh, this, I guess I better suck it up and live with it because this is all I'm going to get. But that's not at all what Jesus has in mind. It is a turning over of his will and his desire to the will of God in a statement of trust and surrender. Let it come, let it come. The prayer of surrender, of course, is the prayer beneath every prayer we pray. The prayer that we would rather not pray. That's why Jesus taught us to pray that way from the very beginning, to pray, not my will, but your will, along with give me my daily bread and forgive me for my sins. The prayer of surrender is what makes us whole. And I know it goes against so much that we have
come to understand that we are the ones that create and define who we are. But as Richard Foster puts it, the prayer of surrender is a letting go of our self-sufficiency and our self-deception and our self-depreciation and being also set free from the burden of self-creation. That prayer of surrender to the God who created us, but also is Abba, is the one thing that sets us free to discover who we really are. So Jesus prays, he comes back a third time, and he says to his disciples, "Why are you still sleeping? Look, get up, the hour is here, my betrayer is at hand." Many scholars see Gethsemane as the last temptation of Jesus, not the cross. Jesus wrestles through from where he hoping for relief, but to the other side. He doesn't let go until he finds what he's looking for and the one who has to give it, and he goes forward without turning back. "Look," he says, "the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go, for here comes my betrayer." There is here an echo of the resurrection. "Why are you sleeping? Awake, arise. The hour is at hand." That is, God's timing has come and it is now clear. Get up. It's time to stop sleeping and it's time to stop praying. Prayerlessness is evidence of a lack of faith, but so is too much prayer. There comes a time when we should stop praying and get up. And Jesus has wrestled through, and he comes to this place of resolve and strength, which is really the goal of prayer. One of the goals of prayer is to transform us, to find our reliance in God and God alone. Adam Robinson has written, said, "Where was it that Jesus sweat great drops of blood? Not in Pilate's hall, nor on his way to the cross. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane." He writes, "Had I been there and witnessed that struggle, I would have worried about the future. If he was so broken up when all he was doing is praying, I might have said, what will he do when he faces a real crisis? Why can't he approach this ordeal with the calm and confidence of his sleeping friends? Yet when the test came, Jesus walked straight to the cross with courage, and his three friends fell apart, falling away." That's what prayer does for you. But the Garden of Gethsemane, as the core of all of praying, that is an honest expression of our desire coupled with surrender, is a reminder also that now is the time to learn how to pray. "Not my will, your will." Not in the hour of crisis. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.